Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. I want to set a question before you this morning of why boast in the cross? Why boast in the cross? The book of Galatians is a wonderful book with six chapters in it. Paul begins with the defense of the gospel right in Galatians chapter 1 when he said, "If anyone comes to you preaching anything other than what you've received from him, what you've heard, let that person be accursed." And throughout the book of Galatians, it is a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is setting forth. And when he comes to Galatians chapter 6, he's coming down toward the end, and he even makes a statement like this. You see with what large print I have written with my own hand. It's almost as if he was saying, I'm coming to the place now, my eyesight is not as it should be. I've got struggles in many different ways, but I want to make a point of emphasis here. I want to write this with my own hand. I want to write it in large letters. Let's put it in large print that everybody gets it, that this is very important. He said, some glory in their religion. Some would talk about religious ordinances. Some would talk about their heritage. Some would talk about their Judaism. But he said this, I'm not going to glory in any of those things. He says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The word glory, as translated in the King James Version, is also the word boast or brag. And why would anybody say, well, I'm going to brag about the cross. I'm going to boast in the cross. God forbid that I should glory except it be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sir John Bowring was a member of Parliament, a preacher, a poet, and he was off the coast of China in the Chinese Sea when he saw the collapsed tower of an old church building with a cross still standing. All that was left was the cross. He could see it from his place in the sea. And he wrote these words, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." We glory in the cross. This is not mere bragging or boasting in self. This is something altogether different as we think about the cross of Jesus Christ. And over these next 6 weeks, I want to encourage you to be faithful and bring people with you because we are going on a journey. We're taking a journey to the cross and all that it means, and it's going to wind up at an empty tomb. Dr. John Piper wrote several years ago in a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he said, the center of Christianity and the center of pastoral life is the dishonorable, foolish, gruesome, and utterly glorious reality of the tortured God-man, Jesus Christ. More and more, he must become the issue, not a vague, comfortable, pleasant Jesus that everyone likes, but the one who is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The closer you get to what makes Christianity ghastly, the closer you get to what makes it glorious. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died of no purpose. No gore, no grace, no glory. All religions that deny the cross nullify the grace of God and lead people to perpetual ruin. But Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm going to lay out for you five principles that I'm going to come back to again and again over these next several weeks that has to do with why we should glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Number one is this, the cross is an instrument of death. Now, it has become much more than that, I understand that, but initially, it is, and in fact, it is an instrument of death. Sometimes it is a symbol, and there's a cross behind me up in the area around the baptistry, and this pulpit stand itself is an emblem, a symbol of the cross. And when we were in Israel a couple weeks ago, I heard some of our ladies say, I want to go somewhere. I want to go to a store where I can buy a cross. Well, there's plenty of crosses for sale in Israel, but I want to buy a cross that I can wear. I want to buy a nice cross. I want to take a gift back home to someone. I'm looking for a nice cross, so there's plenty of opportunities to do that. And on Sunday, 2 weeks ago, we were walking what is called the Way of Suffering, the Via Dolorosa. And there were a group of South Koreans there with us along the way. And one of them was carrying a cross. They took turns carrying the cross because the cross is a symbol of our faith. But beyond being a symbol of our faith, the cross is an instrument of suffering. And had it not been for the person who died on that cross, we wouldn't have an interest in putting it up on top of a church steeple or putting it in a pulpit or hanging it up above a baptistry. It is because that, as Sir John Bowring wrote, in the cross of Christ I glory. And whatever we get, whatever we understand, I think sometimes as the years pass, we forget about how Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. It is an instrument of death. Begun, as some said, with the Carthaginians who first invented it as a means of torture. And then it was passed on to the Persians. This is all very debatable. But by the time that Jesus Christ came into this world, and the Romans had perfected death by crucifixion on the cross, and they used it for the most heinous of crimes and criminals, it was not necessarily an easy thing to wind up on the cross. And so when the crowd cried out that day, "Let him be crucified," and he was delivered over to his torturers. When I was a kid, I used to hear preachers describe what it was like to be crucified on the cross. I think we've kind of moved away from that just a little bit through the years because we come to think, well, you know, it's just a little too gruesome. But let's just stop for a moment and think about it. So after Jesus was scourged, he was beaten. How the flesh was stripped from his back. By then he was weakened enough by blood that they had to demand one Simon of Cyrene to take his cross and carry it. And so they brought him to the place of crucifixion. And there were two criminals, one on either side of him. Often when a person was crucified, they were not nailed to the cross, they were tied to the cross, and there they were for days while they died. A long, slow, torturous death. But in the case of Jesus, he was nailed to the cross. And so we think about how could the nails go in his hands? Well, now we're told that more likely the nails were driven into his wrists and the bones separated, and he hung there, and he didn't have a platform to stand on the cross. I mean, he was nailed with the cross laying down. His feet would have been crossed, and maybe his knees bent just a little bit as the nail was driven through the top of his feet, and he was affixed to the cross that way, and then the cross was dropped into a hole with all the weight of his body falling down upon those nails, and there he hung. And it was often not from a loss of blood that a person died. It was basically death by asphyxiation, because in that position, as time passed, as the hours went along, in order for him to breathe, he had to pull himself up and push himself up with his feet. That's the only way that he could do it. And over time, as those muscles weakened, eventually you come to a place where you can no longer do that. Your lungs begin to fill with fluid, and you can't breathe anymore. In fact, in the death of Christ, they were amazed when they came to his cross and found that he had already died. Beside him, the two malefactors, one on the right, one on the left, had their legs broken so that they could no longer do this. But in the case of Jesus, he had already died by that point. We must not forget this fact, folks, he suffered on that cross. And he suffered on that cross for us. The Bible says in the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." It was recognized by all those that were standing around that this man had done something terrible. The only thing is, we know that he hadn't done anything terrible. He had taken upon himself all the sins of all mankind of all ages. He took my sin and died for it. when you read the Bible and it says, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then you understand that payday came at the cross when Christ died. The wages of sin, Jesus was receiving the wages of every man's sin as he died on that instrument of death. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 weeks ago today, we started our day on the Mount of Olives. I'm talking about some of y'all started your day in bed because you were snowed out. And I got no sympathy from my wife when I said I might have got just a little bit of sunburn on that day. So we start our day on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, we walk down this very narrow, steep, I mean, it is a steep trail that goes down to the Kidron Valley, goes down to where Gethsemane is. We had our worship service 2 weeks ago today in the Garden of Gethsemane, those 27 of us that were gathered there. And when after we'd finished the Garden of Gethsemane, then we went up and we went first to Pilate's Hall and at the Antonio Fortress, and then we made our way down those alleys in Jerusalem, to what is called the Via Della Rosa, and we made our way to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is one of two possible locations as to where Christ died and was buried. But I remember our guide telling us this. Now, every time you go to Israel, you don't get a Christian guide. You get a Jewish guide who's telling you this from a Jewish perspective. And what this man, Ori, who did a great job all week, told us, he told us this once. He told us more than once that this is what happened, that it was not Jesus' intention to be crucified that day. It was not his intention. In fact, he said, he had gone to the Mount of Olives, had gone down to the Garden of Gethsemane because it was on the side of the hill. It was out there in that part, that region around Jerusalem, where they could have made a hasty escape and gone back over the Mount of Olives, back through Bethany, all the way down to Jericho, and then back to northern Galilee. So it was not in his intention, not in his plans, that he would be arrested. He had a route of escape over the hills, down into the desert, then back to Galilee. Folks, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing further from the truth. Jesus went to Jerusalem with his face set like a flint. It was written in God's word that he would go up to Jerusalem, he would suffer, he would die. It was complete fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would die on the cross. And it was fulfillment of prophecy with regard to that time. And Jesus himself had said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He was right on schedule. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was a lamb that was going to suffer and die for us. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we must get this. The death of Christ on the cross as our means of redemption was determined before the first man ever chose to commit the first sin. God had already provided a way of redemption before Adam and Eve ever sinned in the garden, before sin ever came into this world, that Jesus Christ was already predestined to be the lamb from the foundation of the world that would carry away our sin. We got to get that. The Bible says the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and he did. The Bible gave us a picture in Adam and Eve in that God slayed an animal and provided a skin, I believe it was a lamb, to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. A lamb was offered up by Abel, and that sacrifice of a lamb was acceptable to God. An ark was provided for Noah. A ram was provided for Isaac. A Passover was provided for Israel. A lamb was provided for the atonement. A scapegoat was driven into the wilderness to carry away sin. A serpent of brass is provided to interrupt the judgment upon God's people. Prophecies of prophets and priests and king that was yet to come all pointed toward Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us a virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible tells us that out of the tribe of Judah there would come a deliverer, and in Bethlehem, an offspring of David. Why do we spend so much time in Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22? It's because Psalm 22 pictures our Savior crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hundreds of years before Jesus uttered those words on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 shows us a Lamb of God that is going to the slaughter, a man who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus himself said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. So let me tell you, Ori, you're a great guide, but you just don't know what you're talking about. Because it was laid out before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would die as a suffering lamb for us. The cross is the fulfillment of prophecy. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross is a fulfillment of prophecy. The cross is a replacement for human works. It is basically one of two plans for our salvation, to have eternal life, to make it to heaven. It is salvation by works, or it's salvation by grace through faith. And I will tell you that all the religions of this world, other than a faith in Jesus Christ, are built upon salvation by works, and they all fail. They all fail. On the cross, works were set aside, and Jesus was set there to suffer. He took all of our sins upon himself. Paul said some trust in works of the flesh and some in the works of their own hands. They boast in their religion. But Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector, a publican, a state worker. Can I get an amen? Now, these are the two men. One was a Pharisee, the other one was a state worker. And so they went up to the temple to pray. And the Bible says one man stood, lifted up his eyes toward heaven. Jesus told this. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people are. I am thankful that I tithe and I fast twice a week and I do all of these works. And this tax collector, this state worker, stood off to the side, and the Bible says he smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, folks, there's only two plans. One is a plan of works, and the other is a plan of grace. And nobody has ever worked their way to heaven. Nobody ever can work their way to heaven. You can stand and brag all you want to in what you've accomplished, or you can fall at the feet of Jesus for mercy because of what he accomplished upon the cross. We've had in the news this week an interesting thing about parents, multimillionaire parents, movie star parents, that have their kids, and they want to get them into the best institutions that they can so those kids don't get there based upon their accomplishments. The parents buy their way in. I know one thing. Once I got to college, if I could have bought my way out, I would have. It looked like a long course. I am reminded about a time when the wonderful University of Kentucky's basketball team got put on probation because supposedly some players, can't imagine this ever happening, but some players had cheated on entrance exams. And the way that they were caught was that one boy had written down on the answer, I don't know, and the other one sitting beside him had written, I don't know either. And so somehow or other, they figured the whole thing out. But we know that the cross is a replacement. It's supposed to be a true story. I don't know. The cross is a replacement for all of our works. And you can't buy your way in. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Years I spent it in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Alas, and did my Savior bleed at the cross where I first saw the light. Folks, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross is a replacement for all of human efforts. The cross is the appeasement of the wrath of God. Now you say, I don't like the thought of Jesus being a God of wrath or God being a God of wrath. And I'm reminded of that wonderful song that we sing, In Christ Alone. And I just know that when one denomination wanted to release it in their hymnal, they went to the Gettys, they went to Stuart Townsend, and they asked that we could, if they could change the lyrics from that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't like the thought of the wrath of God, and I'm thankful that the Gettys and Stuart Townsend didn't let them change the lyrics. The song can stay out of your book rather than change the lyrics, because they recognize in a wonderful theological manner that God's wrath was poured out at Calvary, and the wrath of God was satisfied. It was at this place that God's wrath toward mankind's sin was poured out. A great transaction took place. He was made to be sin that we might be made righteous. An exchange took place. Punishment was put on him so that it might not be put on money. That's what Jesus did at the cross, and that it might not be put on you. Romans chapter 5 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. God is not angry with us anymore. Listen to me, dear saint. You've trusted in Christ. The death of Christ on the cross is sufficient. God's wrath was satisfied at the cross. And then finally this morning, the cross is a testament of God's love. And I want to end with this point because I so much want you to see this. You know, we hear the testimony from God's word in John chapter 3, verse 16. We know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it might be years before it is fulfilled, but I wonder if Nicodemus thought about the things that Jesus said to him in John chapter 3 when he went to help take Jesus' body and put it in a tomb. Here is the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus made peace with God for us, testifying to the fact that God loves us. He loves us. Along with, kind of through the years, getting a little callous to the death of Christ on the cross, a little callous to the doctrine of Christ's death on the cross, a little callous to the wrath of God, I think sometimes we've grown cold and callous toward the fact that here is a Father in heaven who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Don't ever lose the wonder of that. So years ago, maybe, I don't know how many years ago, a long time ago, I came across this story that I close with this morning. The title is It Nothing to You? John Griffin's childhood ambition was to travel. He fantasized about it frequently, but that ambition crashed with the Great Depression of 1929. And as the howling winds turned Oklahoma, his native state, into a dust bowl, this young man with his wife and small child packed his belongings in an old car and headed out to try and find a life somewhere else. So the story is that he made his way to an area along the Mississippi River, and he got a job as a controller of a railroad bridge that spanned the river. And each day at a certain hour, this massive bridge was raised so that barges and other ships would make their way down the Mississippi. And at other times, the bridge was lowered so that the great freight and passenger trains could rush across. And John found some delight in this because he often wondered what far places these people were visiting so he could joy some in their experience. In the summer of 1937, John Griffin took his 8-year-old son Greg with him to work for the first time. Little Greg was understandably thrilled at the great railroad bridge, the stirring and exciting train that roared across it. He marveled at the control house filled with all sorts of levers over which his daddy had absolute sovereign control. His father took him to an observation deck and told him that out here he could watch the boats and the trains go by. At noon, John Griffin put the bridge up to allow some ships to go through. Since there would not be a train for some time, he made his way to the catwalk observation deck. There he opened his brown bag, and he and Greg had lunch. As they ate, John shared with his son some of the stories of the various ships that had gone by and of the great flood that had overflowed the banks of the Mississippi. Just as John was telling his son this story, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He realized by looking at his watch it was 1:07. He had forgotten the express train from Memphis. With 400 people on board, it would be roaring across the bridge in a few moments. He leaped from the observation deck to the catwalk. He raced back to the control tower. He placed his hand upon the massive iron controls and started to close the bridge, but he glanced down under the bridge to see if all the ships were beneath it, any ships were beneath it. A sight caught his eye that brought his heart leaping into his throat. His son, Greg, had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the great gears that operated the train, operated the bridge. Greg's left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. John knew that if he pushed the lever, his son would be ground between 4 tons of whining, grinding steel. His mind whirled in panic and desperation. There was no way to free his son before the train would be upon the bridge. Again, the train whistle shrieked. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels, the rapid puffing of the approaching train. There were 400 passengers on that train, 400 souls. He was a father, and this was his son. He knew what he had to do. He heaved the lever of the massive gears. The Memphis Express thundered across the bridge. John lifted his face, smeared with tears, and looked into the passing windows of the train. Businessmen were reading their afternoon papers. Conductors were looking at their large vest pocket watches. Finely dressed ladies sipped coffee in the dining car while children pushed long spoons into dishes of ice cream. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out to the steel train, "I sacrificed my son for you. Don't you care?" Nobody heard. The train rushed on. Though probably millions of times the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed, the message of the cross, and yet people rush on through life not knowing, not caring, not responding to the fact that a father, this really happened. A father sacrificed his son on a cross so that we might live. Would you bow your head with me this morning? It is hard for us to grasp the importance of the cross. Paul said, "There's one thing I have in my life that I can glory in. That is the cross of Jesus Christ." So God loved you. His son came to die on the cross, planned before you were ever born. From the foundation of the world, it was planned that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb that would suffer and die for us. So I simply ask you, are you saved? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Wouldn't you really like to know? See, salvation is only in one person. It's only through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross. This day, you can have eternal life by saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for sacrificing yourself for me. Thank you for dying for me. Would you forgive me of my sins and come into my life? God wants you to be saved. He wants you to have eternal life. He paid a great price when He hung His own Son upon the cross. So why would you walk out of this building this morning not yielding to the call of God in your life when He has made it so clear that you can have eternal life? Will you come to Jesus? We give this invitation just a moment, and we invite you to get out of your seat and step out and walk down this aisle, and by coming say, today I want to trust Christ as my Savior. I want to cling to the cross and claim what He did for me. I want the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus. Come to Jesus this morning. Come to Him right now. Father in heaven, we thank You for the cross. God forbid that we should glory in anything other than the cross. And I pray this morning that You'd speak to our hearts and draw us to Yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.